Okay, today's reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 22. We're reading from verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. God bless the Scripture and Pastor Dan's message.
Thank you, Roger. Something that struck me, Amanda and I finished a TV series that we've been watching over, I don't know, five or six seasons. And one of the things that struck me as we were finishing this is it seems like more and more TV series seems to end each episode with three particular words: to be continued. Have you noticed that? To be continued. Just as you're getting to that point where things start to be coming to a climax and resolution and it's getting excited, you almost just sit back and it's like, here it comes. To be continued. And I guess they're trying to feed that binge watching, right? Netflix, Amazon Prime, streaming, all that binge watching stuff. But they seem to be doing that more and more because one of the aspects that we're starting to see, at least that I'm recognizing, is a lot of these TV series, they may have individual plots in an episode, but very frequently they have an overarching plot that runs throughout the series or the season anyway. And so they have this running through. And as you're watching each episode, what you'll find is there may be episodes where you really don't see much that moves the big plot along, maybe just a little hint or a glimpse to remind you that it's there. And then you have other episodes that move it along significantly, or that are solely pertaining to moving along that big plot as you go along. Now, when you think about the scripture as a whole, as well as individual books within it, you can also discern that there are sub-themes that run through its pages and an overarching theme from Genesis to Revelation. So you have big themes and you have little plots along the way. And one of Matthew's favorite themes is the idea of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And he refers to it 49 times, okay? Because I know you guys have read through Matthew and you counted them all up. This is where electronics are really nice. You could just put it in a search and it gives you the number of references, right? But 49 times do we see a reference to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, or it might be referred to as the gospel of the kingdom or just plain kingdom, as in thy kingdom come. Right, but there's 49 references to this idea of God's kingdom. Now, of those 49 references, the most common mention is the kingdom of heaven, which Matthew uses 32 times compared to the kingdom of God, which he only uses 5 times. There's a thumb here. You just can't see it with the clicker, right? Now, isn't that interesting? If Matthew is focused on the kingdom of God, why would he refer to it more as the kingdom of heaven than the kingdom of God? Is there a reason? To be continued. All right, you knew it was coming, didn't you? You knew it was coming, to be continued. But we have this reigning theme of kingdom. We're going to see it emerge in several parables, including a king who wishes to settle accounts in chapter 18, a king who throws a wedding banquet in chapter 22, a king where we also find the title Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite title for himself, who separates the sheep from the goats in chapter 25. And as we get to the end of Matthew, we see these scenes kind of bracket a picture of, remember when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry and the fulfillment of Scripture. So it says in Matthew 21, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When we think about the New Testament, the Jews expected the Messianic king who would come, who would be a descendant of David and restore the kingdom of Israel. Now, Quarles writes, when the reign of the Davidic dynasty, so this would be David and his son and following the Davidic dynasty, when it ends after enduring for four centuries, the prophets recognize that the promise of an unending Davidic kingdom must look forward to the coming of yet another descendant of David who will reestablish David's throne and rule for an eternal kingdom. For this reason, some Old Testament scholars have described 2 Samuel 7, you might remember that as part of your Core 52 reading, describe 2 Samuel 7 as the ideological summit of the Old Testament as a whole. This promise is the first of many more explicit promises concerning a Davidic Messiah. And then he gives a whole list of Old Testament passages pointing forward to the Davidic Messiah. So 2 Samuel 7, if you're not familiar with it, is that chapter where we see David wants to build a house for the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant. David wants to build a house for the Lord. God says, nope, that's not for you to do. This is a very quick sum up, okay? Not for you to do. But what does God do? He says, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And there's going to be a king who's going to come after you, whose kingdom will be forever. So we have the expectation of a king who's going to emerge from the line of David. Now, anybody know how Matthew opens up his gospel? With a genealogy, right? That exciting piece of scripture that you guys just get like, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, we get to read a genealogy with a whole bunch of names that we can't pronounce and we have no clue who they are, right? Zerubbabel. All right, so Matthew begins a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I'm gonna invite you to help me out a little bit. We're going to run through a few passages, and you see if you can fill in the blank, okay? Now, this isn't going to be difficult. I think you'll catch on. Matthew 9:27, two blind men cry out, have mercy on us, son of Matthew 12:22. I guess I should say it too because it goes through the internet. David. All right. Matthew 12:22. Jesus heals a blind and a mute man, and the people ask in verse 23, can this be the son of David? Matthew 15:22. A Canaanite woman cries out, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Matthew 20:30 and 31. Two blind men cry out. So twice in this passage, verse 9 and 15, they shout out, Hosanna to the son of David. Anybody see a concurrent theme running here? David. A lot of miracles. Which was also a sign of the Messiah, right? The son of David. So we see this showing up throughout the book of Matthew, a focus on the kingdom of heaven and a connection with the son of David. Now, interestingly enough, that phrase shows up for the last time in Matthew in our text today, where it says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Now, don't you wish all your tests in school were that easy, right? Now, who was Israel's greatest king? David. Whose line was the Messiah expected to come from? David. Now, what kind of kingdom do you think they were looking for? One like David's. They were expecting a kingdom like David's, because David's kingdom was viewed as the golden age of Israel. Now, I expect that you guys all know what I mean by golden age, right? So it's that time that you look back with some nostalgia and you're like, man, I remember the good old days. So, yeah, Garth Golden, he's had them ever since the beginning, right? But, you know, churches sometimes run into this. You know, things aren't what they used to be today, and they look back, oh, I remember when. I remember when the Sunday schools were full, and I remember when we had all these studies, and I remember when people showed up every Sunday. You know, the golden years. The time of David was viewed as the golden age of Israel, and it became the model for their expectation of the Messianic kingdom, where they were the subject of conquest rather than, easy for you guys to say, right? Rather than the object of conquest, where they were the rulers rather than the ruled. Now, guess where they are right now, right? They're under the rule of Rome, and they're expecting a Messiah who will flip that around. So they wanted the son of David to be David 2.0, restoring a national political kingdom like David's. Now, sometimes when we read through the New Testament and we wonder, how did they not see it? How could they not see who Jesus was? Well, this is part of your answer. You know, we can be blinded by our expectations and by our opinions. And they had such a hard, ingrained expectation in their heart about what the Messiah would do when he came that they couldn't see him when he was right before their eyes. You know, sometimes when we limit God to our past, we become blind to what he's doing in our present and what he's doing in our midst and what he desires to do for the future. But what Matthew does in his gospel is he shows us how the promises made to David find their fulfillment in Jesus, even if it's going to be in unexpected ways. And what we're going to discover in Matthew is that they not only find their fulfillment in Jesus, but they're far greater than the people expected, far more wonderful than what they expected. So here we have a big theme, Kingdom of Heaven, concurrent theme, Son of David. And both of these are supported by another theme that runs through Matthew, and that's the theme of fulfilled prophecy. Over and over in Matthew, you'll find this was to fulfill. You see it all the way from chapter 1, and it kind of runs through the pages of Matthew. This was to fulfill what was spoken by. And so we see all of these things are designed to introduce us to the true king. And that brings us to our passage today, while the Pharisees were gathered, verse 41. Now that kind of seems innocent enough, doesn't it? While the Pharisees were gathered. We gather for lots of reasons, don't we? We gather to eat. We gather for church. We gather to eat. We gather for Bible study. We gather to eat. We gather for movie and to eat, right? Movie and popcorn. Because I know some of you just come for the popcorn, right, Art? Okay? You know, we gather for any number of reasons, and the problem is not that they've gathered, but the motive behind why they've gathered. And that we find from verse 15 and verse 34, earlier in the chapter, when we discover that they're trying to trap Jesus in his words. They're trying to get him to trip and to stumble. They're looking for anything they can do to discredit him. Let's just say that they're not on a fact-finding mission, but they're looking for something that they can twist in their favor. Let's not pretend that this began with our politicians today, okay? This is a reality throughout time. They're looking for something to twist in their favor. Now, isn't it fascinating that all they saw and heard and experienced in Jesus, they would yet reject him? The problem is they've already got their mind made up in regard to who the Messiah would be and to what the Messiah would do. And they can't see through their own opinions to what's right before their eyes. And so in verses 15 through 40, they've been trying to trap Jesus in his words. Jesus has demonstrated to them great wisdom, and yet they refuse to listen to him. Because when your mind's already made up, guess what? You're not open to the evidence. You're not open to things that might contradict you. You're not open to being taught. And that's what we see taking place. So they ask Jesus questions to trap him. Jesus comes back, which is where our text pulls up today. Jesus comes back with some questions of his own. And as he comes back, he's going to ask questions that show their lack of understanding as well as their inadequate response to him. So he goes on, he says, what do you think about the Christ? Now, the Christ is the Greek word for Hebrew Messiah, so this would be the anointed one. It's a term that is packed with meaning and significance and hope and expectation. It's the subject of many prophecies of the Old Testament. And so, unfortunately, it's also being held hostage to some false opinions. Because remember, they're looking for a return to the golden age of King David. So it's held hostage to some opinions and misleading expectations pertaining to who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. So Jesus, he doesn't just leave it with a broad question, well, what do you think about the Christ? Let's narrow the focus a little bit. Let's get to the real heart of the issue, which is his identity. So he narrows it down and he says, whose son is he? And they replied, son of, duh, right? This is like the Sunday school answer. You didn't have to go to the religious leaders to get this answer. Any kid in Jerusalem knew the answer to this question. The Messiah would be the son of David. Now, we've already kind of covered this theme of kingdom and son of David and this expectation of returning to the glory days. We find this question that's answered about a very crucial figure for them, the Messiah, the Christ. And they come back with the pat Sunday school answer, of course, son of David. You know, isn't it amazing how we can condense into quick quips or cliches and give answers without really giving an answer? For instance, how was your day? Good. I had to save that one. How are you feeling? Fine. Yeah, see, I had to work my words around here. But you know how it goes, right? How is it going? Okay. What are you thinking? Nothing. We answer a lot of questions without really answering the question, don't we? Who is he? Son of David. Pat answer. We don't even need to think about it. In fact, they don't need to think about it. And what Jesus is going to do is he's trying to push them a little bit deeper. Let's think about what's packed into this idea of the Christ and this response, the son of David. Because you have your opinion about who the Messiah will be, and that's good. Everybody has an opinion. But here's the real question. Does your opinion line itself up with Scripture? Will your opinion line up with Scripture? And so that's where Jesus is going to push him. Because if we are to be God's people, we always have to circle back to if our beliefs and our actions are consistent with this word. Because I hate to break the news to you, but there's times that you've got it wrong. There's times that I've got it wrong. And as we encounter Scripture and as we read in the Scripture, we need to be looking. It's like, you know, am I right or do I need to be corrected in what I'm believing here and what I'm thinking here? We have to circle back to God's Word. So if you watch what happens, Jesus asks, whose son is he? The Sunday school answer comes back, son of David. Now, I'm saying Sunday school answer, but you know, you understand that they were a little different system than we are, okay? So we often form our opinions from what we're taught when we're young, and that's not a bad thing, okay? Not if your parents taught you well, which is the job of parents, to teach and raise up in the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes you get it right. Sometimes you get it wrong. And the question is are we going to keep our opinions consistent with the teaching of Scripture? When we encounter Scripture that differs from our opinion, how are we going to respond? So they fired off several questions. Jesus comes back, and here's the encounter. Then he says to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? I'm guessing most of us have been in encounters where you've been in discussion with somebody and they fire back, well, that's just your opinion. You been there? Well, that's just your opinion. So Jesus appeals to Scripture because opinions don't define truth. God's Word does. And if Jesus just fired out something else, right, thinking, well, that's just your opinion. We're not going there. He says, let's go back to Scripture. And he takes them back to Psalm 110, verse 1, because here's a place where, funny enough, the Pharisees and Jesus are going to be in agreement. They're going to be in agreement the fact that this psalm was written by David. They're going to be in agreement with the fact that it's under the inspiration of the Spirit. They're going to be in agreement under the fact that it's inspired Scripture, and they're going to be in agreement that it's pertaining to the Messiah. So he takes them back. Let's go to a Scripture that we all have at least 4 points of common agreement on. None of them are going to dispute the text itself. Now, the question is going to be, how do we understand it? How can David, Israel's greatest king, call one of his descendants Lord? And they fired back a very wise answer. What does it say in verse 46? They had no reply. Here's a psalm. They knew it was inspired scripture. They knew it was pertaining to the Messiah. And they were dumbfounded and left speechless because they didn't understand how to answer the question. How can the Son of David be referred to as Lord by David? Left him speechless. Some of you are thinking, I wish I could do that to Dan because he goes on and on and on, right? Now, in the Greek here, it's not as interesting as it is in the Hebrew. Because if we go back to Psalm 110, verse 1, in the Hebrew, we have two different words translated Lord. The first one is the word for Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai. And scholars agree that it's a reference to the Messiah. The Jews agreed it was a messianic psalm. And if you go on, he said, the Lord said to my Lord. So Yahweh said to Adonai, in reference to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, to sit at the right hand, this is a position of power, authority, honor, glory. You know, this is some stuff here, right? This is far greater than David had. This is God saying, sit at my right hand. Share in my throne. And they're baffled because they're like, how can this one that we've expected to be the son of David, how can David call him Lord? And so they're faced with this conundrum. We have Israel's greatest king calling someone else Lord. Not only that, but a descendant. You know, in the Jewish culture, the father would have been the Lord figure, the master figure, not the other way around. Israel's greatest king, and yet he's saying of the Messiah, who would be his son, he's calling him Lord. So whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. This is only partly true. Jesus never denies the title son of David. But what he's going to point out to them is that in and of itself, it's also inadequate. Because it doesn't give them the full picture of who he is. And the problem is they've gotten this title entangled with the idea of a conquering Messiah with political and nationalistic terms. And Jesus is much more. And the kingdom he's going to bring is much greater. Jesus isn't going to talk about a kingdom of Israel. He's going to talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus did not come to establish another earthly kingdom, but the kingdom of God. So why did Matthew prefer the phrase kingdom of heaven? Anybody need a recap here? Because you know that's how the next show starts, right? Previously on, set apart. So I think we should go back to the beginning and start all over again. What do you think? No? No? All right. Matthew emphasizes the kingdom of heaven in order to help them break free from the limitations they've placed on the Messiah of who he is and what he would do. He's trying to paint a bigger picture for them. You might recall when Jesus is on trial before Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. And what we're going to discover is that Jesus was not only David's son, but he was also David's Lord. He's not only the fulfillment of the promises made to David, but in fact, he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament as a whole. And it's interesting, if you were to read through the Old Testament, you're going to find the tabernacle points to Jesus. The sacrifices point to Jesus. The festivals point to Jesus. The prophecies point to Jesus. Over and over again, we see this big theme that emerges throughout the Old Testament that points us toward Jesus. In fact, Paul would write, all of God's promises are yes in him. 2 Corinthians 1:20. You know, Jesus' favorite title was not the Son of David, though it was a title that fit. His favorite title was the Son of... See, I told you to pay attention in Sunday school this morning, right? was the Son of Man from Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power over not just Israel, but all the nations with an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus is, in effect, saying, you need to think bigger about who the Messiah is and about the kingdom he's going to bring, because he's not only David's son, he's David's Lord. In fact, if you were to do a cursory flyby over the New Testament, and this is very, very cursory, okay? Jesus claims to be greater than the temple, Jonah, and the Solomon in chapter 12 of Matthew. Now, the implication, if you were to read the chapter, would be that he's also greater than David. In John chapter 4, we see that he's greater than Jacob. His testimony is greater than John in John chapter 5. He claims to be greater than Abraham in John chapter 8. This was a verse that was referenced in Sunday school as well in the conversation with the Jews. And Jesus said, before Abraham, I am. Pretty powerful claim. Now, we can't understand this without understanding the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus. God coming in the flesh. But we see this picture throughout the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews presents Jesus as greater and superior to the angels in chapter 1, greater and superior to Moses in chapter 3. He's the great high priest in chapter 4 and others, and the mediator of a superior covenant in chapter 8. See, we have this overarching theme that's going to run from Genesis to Revelation, and his name isn't David. It's Jesus. And while it's true that he's more hidden on some pages than others, the whole of Scripture is going to point us in his direction. This is why Jesus was able to begin with Moses and all the prophets to explain how the Scriptures pointed to him in Luke chapter 24, 27. You see, the most vital question that we can ever ask is, who is Jesus? This is the decisive question that demands an answer, because if we're not clear on who Jesus is, we're not going to get anything else right. And of course, the corollary to that is, how are we responding to him? If he is the true king, which the Scriptures portray him to be, then how are we responding? And what we see with the religious leaders of the day is they're asking Jesus questions in regard to taxes in verses 15 through 22, in regard to marriage in verses 23 through 33, and the greatest commandment in verses 34 to 40. Because you know what happens too often, we still do it in the church today, is we get on all these side issues and we want to argue about this fact and this fact and this morality and this morality, and sometimes we never come back to the central question. And before we need to worry about a lot of the other things, we need to worry about this one. Who is Jesus? If we don't have a common point to start from, we're not going to end up in the same destination. This is especially true when we talk about Jesus. Jesus is the central issue. And their answer is correct insofar as it went, but it was incomplete. Jesus never undermines that he's descended from David, but he powerfully declares that he's more than a descendant of David. He's both Davidic and divine. Descended from David in the flesh, but also the Son of God who existed from all of eternity. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Revelation 22, 16, right? We started Matthew 1, 1, the Son of David. Let's go to Revelation 22, 16. That covers the gamut, right? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you the testimony for the churches. This testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. As we look at Jesus, we're going to see his kingdom is universal and it's eternal. Universal, not in the sense that everybody's included. And this is what we're really faced with as we look through the New Testament. It's not universal in that everybody's included. We have to respond to the King. Look at all the parables. We have to respond to the King. It is universal in the sense that everybody's invited. It is universal in the sense that there will be people from every nation, tribe, and language. But we have to respond to the king. And his kingdom is eternal. Quarles writes, Matthew most likely adopts the phrase kingdom of heaven in order to squelch contemporary Jewish notions that the Messiah's kingdom would be a mere earthly kingdom ruled by a political Messiah. Matthew's expression is designed to emphasize that God's kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. That's an amen right there, isn't it? Look at all the earthly kingdoms. It's not like earthly kingdoms. It stands over against them and will eschatologically replace them. Eschatology is basically the end times. Because, you know, these theologians, they got to use big fancy words. Verses 45 and 46. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be a son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You know, I was thinking about this a little bit, and I thought, we'll say a lot bit. I spent a lot of time thinking about these things, okay? And I thought, you know, how much different would the picture have been? How much different would it have been if they sat there and like, you know, he's making a good point. He's making a good point. What does it mean? Think about it. You know, for me, I love to get around somebody who knows more than I do. Because who better to learn from? How much better would the scene have been, instead of leaving speechless and not daring to ask him any more questions, how much better would it have been to say, wow, you know, he's got some insight that we haven't picked up on. Would you teach me? You see, it's going to come down to how do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond? You know, it's one thing to know the one-line pat answers. Well, he's the son of David. It's another thing to explore their depths in order that we might believe the truths that they're teaching and that we might live accordingly by them. You know, we all have opinions, and I don't know about the rest of you. I'm guessing it's the same as mine. We tend to like and favor our opinions over everybody else's. Okay, I don't care what you tell me. Chocolate's better than vanilla, okay? That's my opinion. I'm sticking to it. Our opinions are formed and informed by various factors, you know, learning, past experiences, etc. But at times, those opinions that have been formed and informed, there's going to be times that they need to be reformed. There's going to be times that we encounter Scripture and we're like, you know, I got it wrong. And that's okay. The question is how are you going to now respond? Are we going to listen to him? Because truth is not going to be determined by our opinions. It's going to be determined by God's word. And as we think about embracing the king, it's more than simply just knowing the right things to say. The Pharisees can fire back a lot of right answers. Not all of them, but some of them. It's more than knowing the right things to say. It's seeking to know Jesus for who he is, not our opinions of what we would like him to be. It's grappling with his teachings and how we're to live them out so that we can truly live as part of his kingdom. Not merely as a member of Network Bible Fellowship, but as a member of his kingdom. And that means we need to allow him to correct us and grow us in our understanding of who he is and what it means to follow. So when you think about embracing the king, it's not only about confessing with our mouth Jesus is Lord. You know, that's an easy pat answer to throw out there, isn't it? It's also about bending the knee to his sovereignty. And that's really the test of how we're responding to him, isn't it? Are we willing to bend the knee, to recognize him for who he is, to claim him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Because this is really what it comes down to. If I'm part of his kingdom, am I obeying and serving the king? Amen. In your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we'll give you a moment to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning, and then we invite you to...